Psalm chapter 7. Of course, the Psalms we are learning are wonderful in that they teach us how to pray. The Psalms are wonderful in that they touch every area of life. There's no experience that you can have that you cannot be touched by prayer in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 7 is what I'll be reading this evening. Please remain seated, but hear God's holy, inspired word. A Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Midjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief, gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we do ask that you be with us this evening. Lord, we've heard your word. Now we pray that it would become part of our souls by the work of your Holy Spirit, whom we love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon is Call on God. It seems like almost every psalm I could title the sermon Call on God. We're going to talk about many portions of this psalm that we've read, and I'm just going to go through verse by verse. But before I do, I would like to read just two pages from this book of the Covenanters, whom I've talked about. These courageous men and women have impacted my life. And imagine these lovely women praying this particular prayer. The Covenanters loved Scripture, and the Psalms were a great comfort to them. These are about many of the 16,000 who died. This is about three women. Before a very savage court at Wigtown, 13 April 1685, stood four female prisoners. They all had refused prelacy and the oath of abjuration, which latter made its swearer on the Church of God to be a department of the state, in other words, to the king. Their indictment was for rebellion, attending of field meetings for worship within doors, 20 indictments of each. Finding them guilty, Gryson of Lag, a violent persecutor of Covenanters, ordered that they should receive sentence while on their knees. The four women refused to kneel, but were brutally forced to, and were held down while their sentences were pronounced on them. Margaret McLaughlin, widow, 70 years of age, to die by drowning. Margaret Maxwell, serving maid, 20 years of age, to be flogged publicly through the streets of Wigtown 3 days in succession, and to stand each of those days for an hour in the stocks. Margaret Wilson, farmer's daughter, 18 years of age, to die by drowning. Agnes Wilson, sister of Margaret, 13 years of age, her father, Gilbert Wilson, to pay £100 bond for her, an enormous sum. Margaret McLaughlin, the 70-year-old widow, was of a manner of life Christ-like and very highly esteemed by her fellow Christians. Patrick Walker says, "Those of her intimates said to me that she was a Christian of deep exercise through most of her life and of high attainments and great experiences in the ways of godliness. She was much harassed by the persecutors, and one day, while she was on her knees worshiping God with her family around her, a party of dragoons arrived, arrested her, and put her in prison, where she suffered much from want of food, fire, and bed. She had not even light to read the Holy Scriptures. All her record is, in these words, faithful unto death." Patrick the peddler tells us also that when Margaret Maxwell was an old woman, he talked with her, and she told him she was then a prisoner with them and expected the same sentence, but she was ordained to be scourged through the town of Wigtown by the hand of the common hangman 3 days successively, and to stand each day 1 hour in the jugs, the stocks, all which was done. But such was the cruelty of these last days that all who retained anything of humanity toward their fellow creatures were often shocked from their passivity into showing open abhorrence for such barbarity, so that all the 3 days that the aforesaid Margaret was punished and exposed, there was scarce one open door or window to be seen in the town of Wigtown, no boys or girls looking on, the officers and hangmen inquiring if they should shorten the hour. And she said to them, "No, let the clock go on." She was neither wearied nor ashamed. The hangman, she said, was very tender to her. Margaret and Agnes Wilson, daughters of rich Gilbert Wilson, farmer in Glen Vernock, had with their brother Tom, of 16 years of age, refused to conform to vain religion. Searched for, they fled and lived among the wild mountains, bogs, and caves, youthful, vagrant, holy things. Their parents were charged on their highest peril that they should neither house them, give food to them, speak to them, or see them. The country people were ordered by law to pursue them, even as did the rude soldiery. Their parents were yet to suffer much for the godliness of their children. For several years at a time, as many as 100 soldiers were quartered on them. Heavy fines were exacted and courts were imposed, meaning once a week horse journey of many miles, which went for 3 years. And Gilbert Wilson at last died in utter poverty. His wife was supported and cared for by friends when Tom returned from soldiering in the army of William of Orange. There was nothing left to return to. During February, the two girls left Tom among the snows of the mountains and came down secretly to see some friends in Wigtown, where someone asked them to drink the king's health. They could not do so, they said, for it was not warranted by Scripture and belied Christian moderation. Thus they were recognized and arrested and thrusted into prison, into the thieves' hole, as if they were ferocious criminals. There they lay until their trial on April 13th, when with the widow and serving lass, they heard their sentences and judged it an honor to suffer for their Savior's sake. John Brown won fame on a May morning. The next day, John Brown was murdered, was hung the day before. Next day, beneath the early summer sun, these two ladies of the covenant, Margaret Wilson, the 70-year-old, and Margaret McLaughlin, the 18-year-old, were wrestled in their cruel, heavy swellings of Jordan. They were taken out in the summer and winter. They were summer and winter in their glorious cause, Margaret of the flaxen hair, Margaret of the gray. From the darksome prison house, the soldiers took them to the banks of Blednock Burn, which fills the Solway from the sea when the swift running tide comes in. Two long wooden stakes had been fixed deeply into the bed of the burn. The father out one near the oncoming waves, The farther out one, near the oncoming waves, was for the mother, Margaret, and the other, near to land, was for Margaret, the young maid. We never read of any word of the old saints, what they spoke before their deaths. It appears that, sick at heart and disappointed with the mad cruelty, she turned to unending communion with the Lord. It is needless to speak to that damned old blank. I won't say it. They rudely cried, "Let her go to hell," they cried, and they tied her roughly and fast to the pole. So came the hungry waters up, up from every wave, splashing death until she was choking in the cold, cold grasp. As she struggled before she came, a poor limp thing lying in the swirling flood, they said to the younger Margaret, closer in, "What do you think of her now?" "Think," she said, "I see Christ wrestling there. Think ye that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none a warfare at their own charges." The waters were now around her, and she began to sing a plaintive melody she had often sung among the hills when she was hunted and was worshiping God. In it, the young heart communed with the Most High. It was Psalm 25. "My sins and the faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great. God is good and upright is the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know." To the covenanter, the Bible was a visible earnest of the New Jerusalem, the great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Her treasure with her, Margaret Wilson, opened it up for the last time to see the precious jewels that awaited her there. She read aloud from the 8th chapter of Romans in full assurance of faith and the glory that was soon to be hers. "Whom he justified, them he also glorified," she said, and convinced of his bearing her through to his praise, she said, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, height or depth or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." The cold waves dashed over her head, loosely tied. The soldiers pulled her out of the water. When she could speak, they asked her to do what a covenanter could not do: pray for the king, as his is supreme over all persons and causes, ecclesiastic as well as civil. Pray for the king, a blasphemous usurping of the prerogative of Christ, the head of the church, an arrogant claim which no covenanter would admit. "Pray for the king," they cried. She murmured that she wished the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. Then they dashed her under the water and pulled her up again. "Oh, Margaret, say it," pleaded some. "Lord, give him repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it be thy will," she whispered. Grierson of Lag, in wild impatient passion, cried, "Damned blank, we do not want such prayers. Tender her the oaths." She groaned, "No, no, no sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." And they brutally flung her back into the waters and tied her, where she died a virgin martyr of 18 summers. Their dear dust lies in old Wigtown churchyard. It is but a few yards from where they died. The dust of several other martyred covenanters lies near them. I read this because these people had the same hope that we do. They trusted in the goodness and the promises of God's word as we do. They would hear the same sermon that I'm preaching now and embrace it as truth. And yet it was God's will for them to suffer, to die martyrs to his glory. So keep that in mind as we go through this particular psalm. God's glory and our happiness are not always coexistent. We may have joy in suffering, but we may not be as happy as we would like. In Psalm chapter 7, we see that David is fighting a great battle of his soul, but he's calling on God. He's calling on God. First point, God wins. God wins. It's not inspired, although that's debated, but it's not inspired, the introduction to the psalm. It says that he sang this psalm to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite, an Israelite. This is the wicked man in verse 14 who conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies and digs a pit and falls into the hole that he made. This is the man who is pursuing David. It looks like he is seeking to destroy him with his tongue. He's seeking to slander him, to bring him down, but maybe even to destroy him literally. We don't know exactly what the attack is. And that's really the point, isn't it? We don't know who Cush is. Who is this man who would come against one of God's own children? We don't know. We never will know until we're in glory. He's completely forgotten, except mentioning him in this psalm. And I think this is the first great lesson that I learn and that we learn from this psalm is that those who come against God will fail. God wins. When he comes against you, the evil one, the wicked one who comes against you because of your love for Christ, they will fail. Why? Because you're special? Yes, because of Christ in you. You are special. You are God's own child. It must fail. Think of all those who have suffered throughout history. Polycarp, early on. Does anyone remember who the city official was that put Polycarp up on charges, where he was ultimately burned as an old man, the pastor of the church in Smyrna? Does anyone remember that city official's name? No. Completely forgotten. How about the Roman Catholic bishop who burned Wycliffe's bones to ensure that he would go to hell forever? Does anyone remember who desecrated that grave and dug up his bones and burned them? We have no idea who this person is. He's forgotten forever. Or the Pope who betrayed Huss, John Huss, and promised him safe passage, and then when he came to the trial, he killed him. Does anyone remember the Pope's name? No, of course not. You get my point. All of these people were fighting against God ultimately. I think of the sheriff. Often they were doing things that were playing into God's hands. Remember the sheriff who put Bunyan in prison for 12 years? Can you imagine? In the middle of his life, 12 years in prison. Of course, he got a pen out and started writing. Praise God that he was in prison. He wrote some good stuff there. Does anyone remember that sheriff's name? No idea. No clue. Nobody even cares. Does anyone ever think of these executioners of the Scottish Covenanters? Does anyone know these magistrates who put them on charges and flogged them and killed them? No, nobody knows their names. Nobody cares. Does anyone remember the elders who fired Jonathan Edwards in the prime of his life after serving that church for years and years? Nobody knows who they are. Who were their accusers? Who brought charges against them? They've all been forgotten. So, when I think of Cush the Benjamite, I remember, as a Christian, when someone comes against you because of your love for Christ to destroy you, you can confidently call out to God. It just doesn't matter who they are. They will be forgotten, and God's purpose will carry on forever and ever. If you've read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, you know at the very beginning he tells a story about one of his colleagues who had been violently attacked verbally in writing for his love for God and his writings. And he and J.I. Packer were walking down the sidewalk, and he was trying to comfort this man and telling him, "This was really difficult. I'm really sorry they've treated you this way." And the man said something that changed his life, and that's the inspiration for the book. He said, "It doesn't matter, because I've known God, and they have not." For this man, his losses and his crosses and his enemies did not matter any longer. So when you feel attacked, turn to God, because ultimately God will win, and you're on the right side. Secondly, look at verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, my God," he says, "in you do I take refuge." In the Hebrew, this is Yahweh Elohim. O Lord, Yahweh Elohim, my God. It's the first time in the Psalms where David puts both names of God together. I think that's pretty special. But I like things like that. They're both together for the first time. And not only that, the word Elohim has the pronoun my attached to it. It's not just Almighty God, Yahweh. It's not just God, the ruler of the earth. It's my Almighty God. He says, my God, O Lord, my God. And rightly so, for the people of God, God is our God. God is my shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. Someone once said, Reformed theology is a matter of pronouns. And it is. We love the pronouns. God is our God. God is our shepherd. And David calls out to, O Lord, my God, Yahweh Elohim, my God, my Creator. He's feeling torn apart. He's feeling like he's pursued and no one can deliver him. He's feeling like a lion that is being torn, like someone who's being torn apart by a lion. Only his soul, he says, is being torn apart and rended into pieces with no one to deliver. When this happens, when you feel this way, you call out to your God. Your God. You remember how Christ taught us to pray? Our Father. Not just Father. Our Father. He's not just God, he's Father. And he's not just God the Father, he's God our Father. Don't forget that. Call out to your God. And sometimes that's all you can do. Have you just been so distraught that you don't know what else to do and you just call out, God, help me. I have. You probably have too. I remember as a child, I was probably 7, 8 years old, our family would take these family outings to this beautiful kind of waterfall area in Texas. It's a river into a waterfall, and then below it was kind of a swimming area. And it was all rocky. It's all rocks everywhere. There's no real sand. It's just rocks. So you were swimming in water on rocks. And it was a really nice particular area where we were. It was probably as big as this stage up here. There were rocks over here and rocks over there, and everyone in the family was just sitting around the edges, talking and eating and enjoying our company. And the kids were just swimming in between, back and forth, back and forth. And it was deep, deep water. After about 4 hours, I was going to swim from one end to the other like I'd done 100 other times, and my body had just given up. I had no strength left. I got about halfway, and I knew that I just could not take another stroke, and I wasn't a great swimmer. And in a second, I thought, I'm not going to make it. Even as a kid, I still remember that feeling. I thought, I'm going to die now. My body just couldn't move anymore. And as my head was sinking underwater, I just said, Dad! And I know that there I went. Obviously, I'm here. Dad heard me, and he rescued me. That's all I could do. In that moment, all I could do is scream, Dad. And my dad came to my rescue. How much more will our Heavenly Father do the same for us? When you cry out to Him, you don't even have to be near death. You just need to call to God. The song we sang this morning is powerful if you hear the words, in Christ alone our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Have you thought of those words, through the fiercest drought? I feel like that sometimes. I'm in a drought. I don't hear God anymore. I'm reading the Bible, I'm praying, and it feels like my words are just coming out of my mouth and making a little pile in front of me. I don't know what's happening. It was a drought. Through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love and depths of peace. When fears are stilled and strivings cease. Isn't that beautiful? The love of God will hold you fast. You need to call out to God. Call out to Him. When you do so, you do, like the covenanters, you attain a degree of confidence even in the midst of difficulty. Even facing death, you're comforted by the Holy Spirit. Your circumstances may not be changing, but you have the peace of God that passes understanding. You learn to care upon Him more and more and more through these difficulties, so call out to God. And I want to give you a few simple ways to rely on God alone in your life so that He will always be in the front of your mind. Start the day with prayer and the Bible. Start the day with prayer and the Bible. Pray often with your family, with your husband, with your wife, with your children. Pick a verse from your reading to memorize and just write it on a note card. Put it in your pocket. Super simple. I've done this. It works. Pull it out whenever you're standing in line, whenever you have a moment, you're waiting for something. Pull it out and read it to yourself and memorize it. God will bless your efforts. Fill your mind with Christian music. Most of it's not that good, but scripture songs are best, and even Christian music is better than the drivel you get on the radio. Fill your mind with good things. Set your mind on things above. Sing to the Lord in your mind. Discipline your mind to sing to Him in your mind. Make melodies in your heart, the Bible says. Not only should you cry out to God, but when you see others who need God, be quick to pray for them. Go to them. When the Holy Spirit is leading you to go and speak with someone and to pray for them, you should do that thing. And pray at every opportunity you have. Cry out to God. Okay, third point. God knows your situation. Look at verse 3. David says, Lord, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, he knows God knows his situation, but he's saying, God, I know you know. If I've done any of these things, if I've repaid my friend with evil, if I've done wrong, God, then punish me. I need it. I need discipline. But if I haven't, help me. And in the Hebrew, he says, if. It only comes through in translation twice, but he says three ifs. If I have done this, if I have repaid my friend, if I have plundered my enemy, if I have wronged him in any way, trample me to the ground, but I am innocent, Lord. He may actually use difficult things like this to discipline our hearts, and we should embrace that. But the reality is for David that this was an unjust attack. And for the Christian, these are coming. These are coming to your life. They're coming to you someday, soon, from the world, maybe even from someone in this church or in your Christian community, maybe someone in your family. Unjust attacks will come. Why? Because Satan hates you. He hates the people of God. He's going to attack. But God always uses these things for His glory, and He's going to change you through it. So turn to God, cry out to God. You may feel like David, like people are lions around you trying to tear your soul apart. Don't be surprised that this happens. This is going to happen to the people of God. Don't be like Cush, who pursued David. Be like David, crying out to God. God knows what you need, and He knows your situation. He's sure and He's right. Okay, point 4. Look at verses 6 and 7. God's answer is sure. David is confident that God will answer. He says, Arise, O God, in your anger. Lift up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. David doesn't deserve God's help. We don't deserve God's help. But David still calls out to God. And look what he says three times. It sounds actually a little bit cheeky, doesn't it? He's telling God, arise in verse 6. And then he says, lift up yourself. And then he says, wake up for me. God saying, or David saying, God, this is time. It's time right now. It's like in Zechariah when Jesus was crying out, Oh Lord, how long? How long will your people suffer? He's saying, come right now. It's okay to cry out to God like this when you're in great distress. To tell Him that you need Him now. To ask Him to arise, to lift Himself up, to bear His arm for you. In verse 7, he says, Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. In other words, stand up as judge. Let all the people be gathered about you and stand up and be the judge that you are. Sit once again on the throne of the universe as the king and judge. Let us see you. Calvin translates, return on high, to return for their sakes. In other words, come do this for me, please. Have justice be done in the midst of this difficulty. And we can think also of the way our Lord taught us to pray, can't we? Let your kingdom come. That's what we're saying. Let your kingdom come. Give us justice, Lord. Let your people not be forgotten. The Lord's Prayer is a great prayer to pray every day. Think about the words and pray them. Let your kingdom come, Lord. We want justice. Fifth point, God's justice is certain. It is certain and it will happen. Verse 8, he says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. My shield is with God, he says in verse 10, who saves the upright in heart. First of all, we need to address, David does this often in the Psalms. He says, judge me according to my righteousness, my integrity. Remember how righteous I am. First of all, we need to remember that he's speaking specifically of this incident with Cush. He's saying, I'm righteous in this matter. But secondly, he's making an important point. He's not saying, of course, that he is righteous like Christ was. He's saying something far more solid. He's under no illusion that he's a sinner. Many of the Psalms say that. I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I failed. Don't judge me according to my sins. His own Psalms lament his guilt and sin. No, he's claiming a righteousness that is not his own. You see, Psalm 103 kind of righteousness. This is a righteousness outside of himself, based on his identity. He's saying, I don't want to be judged by a precise measure of your law. Rather, I want to be judged by my identity as a child of God. It's a foreign righteousness that I should be judged by. It's the righteousness of someone else. Philippians chapter 3 says, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. You may know this, but the word rubbish is a word that means refuse, the worst kinds of refuse you can imagine in Greek. He's saying, I've suffered the loss of all things in my life. Kind of like we talked about this morning. Nothing is important except Christ. I count everything else rubbish. Some people think it's actually kind of a curse word in the Greek. I don't think so. I don't think Paul would put that in writing. But that's the kind of word we're talking about. Everything else is dung compared to Christ. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's the righteousness Paul is talking about and that David is claiming, the righteousness that depends on faith. But then he calls in verse 11 for God to be the righteous judge, that he would bring retribution on the wicked. He feels indignation every day, it says. In the King James, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. His anger against the wicked comes from his justice. Joel Beakey writes, God's just punishment of sin engages all of his attributes. Since he is slow to anger, God sends the storm of his wrath at the right time and in the right way. But David knew for certain, no matter when it came, that justice would be done. That's what he's saying. I know you're the righteous judge. You will do justice in this situation. I won't be forgotten. You will come and punish the wicked. And you know, the wicked know this is happening too. Romans 1 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they still did them. Everyone knows that they are going to be judged someday. And in verse 12, David elaborates, if man does not repent, God will whet his sword. And he talks about all the weapons that God will use to destroy the wicked. This is terrifying. Who would want to be on the other side of that? But we know that God takes no delight in the death of anyone. Ezekiel 33, he would rather men repent. But they will not repent. They want to do wickedness. They want to remain his enemies. And vengeance is coming. But vengeance is in God's hands. The timing of that has nothing to do with us, and we should not seek it. We should pray for our enemies. We should pray like the covenanters did, that everyone would come to a right understanding of truth. They cried out for righteousness. They prayed for their enemies. And yet they also cried for justice. Their blood cries for justice today. And don't despair when you, of course, today, talking of justice and wrath, this is not popular. It really has never been popular. Today it's more like God is love. My God would never send someone to eternity in hell. He would never, ever punish anybody. So you almost feel like, as a Christian who believes God's word, that you have to kind of make allowances for God and explain God to them, because they certainly are doing him an injustice by describing his wrath, and certainly they are describing it wrongly. But don't despair of his justice. Don't be embarrassed by it, even in the slightest bit. Don't you see the justice of God is the foundation for our salvation? His judgment is bound up with our redemption. That's why Christ came, because God is perfectly just and the justifier of all those who would be made righteous. And this salvation reveals his great perfections and moral purity and his excellence. He is a just God. His justice is right and true. I want to read this scripture before I close. Exodus 34:7. This is the name of God. God declaring his name to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation." The Lord is declaring his name to Moses, and is saying that his love far outweighs what we will see on this earth. Anything that we would see that would be love is only truly seen in God. His love for those who love him lasts 1,000 generations. But those who are wicked are coming to justice. So we don't set aside one attribute of God and lift up another. They're all good. They're all holy. They're all righteous. And David's calling out to the just God right now, do justice. Destroy the wicked who hate you. Destroy the wicked who hate me. And that's what God did when he sent Christ as well, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ that glorifies all of God's attributes, his excellence and his purity. God requires perfection, and he sent Christ, who was perfect. He provided the perfect sacrifice, the righteous one to make us righteous. And in this, his justice was fulfilled. So let me conclude with verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. This is his concluding sentence of this prayer, of this song. I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness. He's just talked about his justice, and this is what he's referring to. Because of your justice and your righteousness, I'm going to give thanks to you and sing praise to you. You see, whenever we learn more and more about God, what it does is it brings us to doxology. It brings us to praise. It should. You can't study any attribute of God without coming to worship. You see God and all of his wonder and his glory, and it makes you say just what David did. Thank you, God. And his justice displays his glory as well as anything. His justice is the centerpiece of the final judgment. And Isaiah said in the final judgment in chapter 45 that everyone was going to bow before God. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He's calling the earth to repentance. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. God says this will happen and it will. The Lord Most High deserves all of our praise and all the honor we can give Him in our minds, all of the glory and power that we can muster. So when you are looking back at your life, remembering these Psalms in retrospect and how God has been faithful, you've seen God's favor in difficulty, you've seen God's righteousness and blessing even in the hardest of circumstances, praise Him. Give Him thanks because He is worthy of our praise. He is for you. He's preserved you. He's favored you. He's adopted you. He's kept you and defended you. He's answered you, and you should glorify His name. Cry out to God. He will answer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do cry out to You now. We cry out to You as people who need a Savior. We cry out to You as people who are suffering in various ways, even at this moment. We cry out to You as people with no other hope. Our hope is in You alone. And we pray that You would bear Your arm, that You would answer us, that Your kingdom would come, that wickedness would be destroyed on this earth and the wicked who oppose You would be destroyed. Lord, bear Your holy arm. Protect Your people. Hear Your people. Hear our prayers, we pray.